motivation was in writing that book. And so, for example, in the early 1630s, King Charles I of England had instituted a royal ban on books discussing the topic of predestination. This had become kind of a conflict point among various parties in the Church of England, and so the king decided the way to deal with that is just put a ban on books dealing with this issue. And so in that time, Archbishop James Usher wrote a book in Latin dealing with the history connected with a medieval monk named Gottschalk. Gottschalk was a staunch believer in predestination. And in general, apparently in this book that Usher wrote, Gottschalk comes off as the good guy, and his opponents come off as the bad guys in the book. And so this is not just a completely random thing for Usher to do. In the context in which he's writing, he's not just writing a random history about a random monk in the Middle Ages. No, he's very pointed in his reasons for wanting to write on this guy, Gottschalk. He writes about him kind of in a covert way to try to make a point and to try to contribute to a debate that he thought was worth having. And so, as one writer put it, it represented a covert statement about what was orthodox in the early church and, by extension, in the 1630s. So, in other words, knowing the content and the context tells us a lot about an author's motivation in writing a book. And we could equally say the same thing for the books that we know as First and Second Chronicles. Broadly speaking, the content of these books is the history of the Davidic monarchy. Obviously, you've got the first 9 chapters dealing with the genealogies, then you have chapter 10 dealing with King Saul, but from chapter 11 of the book of First Chronicles all the way through to the end of the book of Second Chronicles, about 55 chapters worth of material is dealing with the history of the Davidic monarchy. The context in which those books were written was the return from exile. We know that these books were composed after the exile because the book of 2 Chronicles ends with the decree of King Cyrus of Persia that allows the Israelites to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. We also know that it was composed after the exile because we have people from the post-exilic era who show up in the genealogy. So obviously it had to be written after those people were alive. And so we have some books in 1st and 2nd Chronicles that are about the Davidic monarchy that were written after the return from the exile. So we know the context in which they were written, and we know the content of these books. And so what might that tell us then about the purpose of these books? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to think a little bit more about the context, the events that occurred in Jerusalem and Judah after the exile. The pictures from this time period that we can see in books like Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi is something of a mixed bag. And so, on the one hand, it was great that the Jewish people were back in the land. It was great that they could rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. But on the other hand, the overall picture is a little bit discouraging, too. The rebuilt temple was but a shadow of Solomon's temple. Haggai, the prophet, had to come along and stir the people up to get back to work on the temple. They had started the work, and then they had left off, and Haggai had to come along and stir them back up. We find in the ending chapters of the book of Ezra the mixed marriages that had happened between the Gentile pagans and the Israelites. We find that Nehemiah had to struggle against external Gentile opposition about building the wall. The last chapter of Nehemiah shows us that the law was not being followed with respect to temple regulations, that tithes that were supposed to have been given to the Levites, the observation of the Sabbath, and so forth, the law was not being followed. Malachi shows us that even priests were not doing what they should have been doing, both in the worship of God and in the instruction of the people. And therefore, the chronicler is writing to a very dysfunctional people. He's writing to warn them from their past, but he's also writing to give them hope for their future. And one of the most hope-giving elements in the story that the chronicler tells is what we find before us in our text tonight, 1 Chronicles chapter 17. This is the chapter that is parallel with 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the chapter in which we find the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David to build him a house. And so we'll begin reading 1 Chronicles chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through the chapter. The chronicler writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, And he says, "And it came about when David dwelt in this house that David said to Nathan the prophet, 'Behold, I am dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains.' Then Nathan said to David, 'Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you.' It came about the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I have brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. In all places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a leader over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again. And the wicked will not waste them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are fulfilled, that you must go up, or excuse me, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him, as I took it away from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to this, to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then David, the king, went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? This was a small thing in your eyes, O God, but you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the standard of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David still say to you concerning the honor you have bestowed on your servant? For you know your servant. O Lord, for your servant's sake, and according to all your own heart, you have wrought all this greatness to make known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make you a name by great and terrible things in driving out the nations from before your people, whom you redeemed out of Egypt? For your people Israel, you made your own people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. Now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as you have spoken. Let your name be established and magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel, and the house of David your servant is established before you. For you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build for him a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray before you. Now, O Lord, you are God, and have promised this good thing to your servant. And now it has pleased you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have blessed, and it is blessed forever." We might summarize this chapter by splitting it up in a few different sections. In verses 1 and 2, you've got David's good intentions to build a temple. You've got Nathan's initial approval of that plan. He says, go ahead. And then in verses 3 through 14, we have the word of the Lord coming to Nathan in the night. David's not the one who is to build the house. Instead, the Lord will build a house for David, an everlasting kingdom, and David's son will build the temple. And then verse 15, Nathan delivers these words of the vision to David. And then verses 16 through 27 contain David's prayer of praise in response. As we said, this chapter, along with the parallel passage in 2 Samuel 7, records for us God's promise to David, which is known as the Davidic covenant. This is God's promise to David that he would raise up one of his descendants after him, that his kingdom would be established, and that this kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. If you look through the text and count, you'll find that the word forever shows up 8 times here in this chapter. It's a very, very prominent theme. It's everlasting kingdom, forever. And this promise is one that begins to be fulfilled in Solomon. Solomon was the one who built the temple for the Lord in Jerusalem. But this promise of an eternal kingdom finds its ultimate fulfillment in David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that this promise is ultimately fulfilled by Christ because the writer to the Hebrew quotes from the Davidic covenant, from 2 Samuel 7, the parallel passage, of course, which is here, 1 Chronicles 17. He quotes from what we find is verse 13 here in our text in Hebrews 1, verse 5. The promise, I will be his father and he shall be my son. I find some fulfillment in Solomon, but it is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who is the true Son of God. And we would do well to note that just as Solomon built the earthly temple, it is our Lord Jesus Christ who builds the true temple, which is his church. So he says in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that Christ himself is the cornerstone in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so certainly much could be said about this Davidic covenant, more than I will say tonight. For our purposes this evening, I want us to consider 3 aspects of this promise. First, that this covenant is a gracious covenant. Secondly, this covenant is a humbling covenant. And third, this covenant is a hope-giving covenant. And so first of all, this is a gracious covenant. Again, the basic plot line is David wants to build a house for God. God turns the tables and essentially says, no, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And this is what he does. The Lord, in his response to David's desire, says, hey, in all the places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? David is concerned that the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent, but the Lord's not concerned about this. And instead, the Lord declines David's offer and offers to build him a house instead. And then in verses 7 and 8, we see evidence of the Lord's grace that he had already given in the past to David. He'd taken David from the sheepfold and elevated him to be the leader over the nation. He'd been with David. He'd cut off his enemies. And then the Lord makes gracious promises both to David and to the nation, starting in the second half of verse 8, stretching into verse 9. He says, I will make you a name like the names of the great ones who are in the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again. God had been gracious to David in the past. God promises to be gracious to David and the nation in the future. And then comes the key note of the Davidic covenant in the second half of verse 10. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. And then verses 11 through 14 explain just what this means, that the Lord will build David a house. It means that the Lord will raise up one of David's descendants to be king, and that his kingdom would be established forever. That son would build a house for the Lord, and the Lord would establish a special relationship with that son of David. God would be a father to that son, and that son of David would also be a son of God. The Lord's loving kindness would not be taken away from David as it had been taken away from Saul. On the contrary, the son of David would be established in God's house and kingdom forever. Again, this note of forever, the eternality of it. And so this is a gracious promise. God was gracious to David in giving this promise, gracious to the nation of Israel in giving them this promise. God is also gracious to us in giving David this promise, because ultimately this promise culminates in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ. And thus when the angel Gabriel said to Mary that she would conceive and give birth to the Christ, he told her, that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Again, it's the eternal nature of this kingdom. And Paul described Christ for us this way in Romans 1, where he described him as the one who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a gracious promise, chiefly because of its culmination in Christ and his coming for our salvation. From David's response, starting in verse 16, we see that this is a humbling covenant. David's humble response further underscores the gracious nature of this promise. God did not give these promises to David because he was so great. Instead, David acknowledges his own low position there in verse 16. He says, "Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you brought me this far?" Then in verse 18, he says, "What more can David still say to you concerning the honor that you have bestowed on your servant? For you know your servant." David is humbled by this great promise. He realizes the greatness of it and his own unworthiness. And this makes him reflect on the greatness of God and the greatness of God's redemption of the nation. So he says in verse 20, "O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you." In verses 21 and 22, he praises God for the unique status of the nation of Israel among the nations of the earth. God had redeemed this people by great and awesome things. He had redeemed them for himself and made them his people forever. The Lord had become their God, and this was unique. The Lord had not done this for any other nation of the world. Similarly, God had not promised any other man that his descendant would reign over an eternal kingdom. And this was humbling for David. And knowing what we know about the fulfillment of this promise in Christ, it should make us humble as well. It should humble us because the Son of God humbled himself for our sake. Paul says in Philippians 2 that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This was the path that Christ had to take for the eternal establishment of his kingdom. This was the pathway that the Son of David had to take in order to bring us into this eternal kingdom. And this should humble us. In the spirit of David, we should say, "Who am I? And what is my family that you should send your eternal Son to become incarnate and die on a cross for me?" We should say, "What people is there like your church, a holy nation whom you have redeemed for yourself through the blood of Christ out of every tribe and tongue and people? You have redeemed us. You have bought us back from our slavery to sin and Satan and self when we deserved only judgment and wrath from your hands." It should humble us. And true humility puts us in a position where we can truly worship God. And so this was a completely gracious promise. This was a completely humbling promise. And David reflected on his own unworthiness and therefore the absolute worthiness of God. So it's a gracious promise. It's a humbling promise. And thirdly, this is a hope-giving promise. It gave hope to David in his own time and place. And so he says in verse 25, he says, "For you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build for him a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray before you." He found courage to pray in light of this promise. And what exactly was it that he prayed for? His chief requests are found in verses 23 and 24. Verse 23, he asks that this word that the Lord had given to him would be established forever, that the Lord would do exactly what he had promised he would do. And then in verse 24, his request is, "Let your name be established and magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel, and the house of David, your servant, is established before you.'" And we can see David's confidence in what the Lord had promised there in verse 27, where he prays, "And now it has pleased you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have blessed it, and it is blessed forever." So this promise gave great hope to David. Out of all of the nations of the earth, God had redeemed Israel out of all of the people in Israel, God had taken David from following the flock and had made him to be a shepherd king over the nation. And now he gives David this promise that his kingdom would be established forever. And this gives hope to David to pray. He prayed that God would do exactly what he had promised to do. It gave David confidence for the future. He said, "You, O Lord, have blessed, and it is blessed forever." And as we think about the implications of this hope-giving promise tonight, I would suggest that we should find this covenant to be even more hope-giving than David did. And the reason for this is simple. The reason for this is that we have the full story. David had the shadow, we have the substance. We know that this is ultimately fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament is very clear about this. And we know the manner in which this promise was fulfilled. We know the pathway from David to Christ. At the time of David, there were many chapters of biblical history that remained to be written. And now they have been written for our benefit and for our instruction, so that through the endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And knowing as we do the manner in which this promise finds its fulfillment in Christ, you and I should find our hope to be strengthened because of it. And so now at this point, we might ask two questions. First, what is hope? We sometimes use the word. It's helpful to define it. What is it? Secondly, why should this promise and its fulfillment in Christ strengthen our hope today? So two questions. To answer the first question, I borrow the words from Calvin's 1537 Catechism when he wrote that hope is nothing else than the expectation of the things that faith has believed to be truly promised by God. Thus, faith believes God to be truthful. Hope expects that he will show his veracity at the opportune time. Faith believes God to be our Father. Hope expects that he will act always as such towards us. Faith believes the eternal life to be given us. Hope expects that at some time it shall be revealed. And so it's this earnest expectation that we will receive the things that have been promised by God. That's what hope is, an earnest expectation. And secondly, how does this promise and its fulfillment in Christ give us hope for today? This promise gives us hope, for one, because we know that it is an unconditional promise. And so we see it there in verses 13 and 14 of the text, where the Lord promises that he will not take his loving kindness away from David's son, but will settle him in his house and his kingdom forever. And therefore, David could say in 2 Samuel 22:5 that the Lord had made an everlasting covenant with him that was ordered in all things and secured. And the subsequent chapters of biblical history for us underscore just how much of an unconditional promise this was, because the descendants of David did not always behave themselves in a godly way, but nevertheless, God still kept his promise. So right out the gate, we have Solomon, who was a serial polygamist whose wives turned his heart away to false gods. We have Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who refused to listen to godly wisdom, or at least wise wisdom from his counselors, and lost 10 of the 12 tribes because of it. His leadership was arrogant and harsh, but nevertheless, the Davidic line continued. Jerusalem eventually fell to the Babylonians, and the people of Judah were exiled to Babylon. But nevertheless, the promise to David continued on. And we find this even in the dark days of the close of the book of 2 Kings. The last four verses of the book of 2 Kings are actually a hopeful note in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem. We're told in 2 Kings 25, verses 27 through 30, about the exiled Davidic king Jehoiachin, who was a grandson of King Josiah. We're told that he was released from prison, that the king of Babylon spoke kindly to him and set him on a throne that was above the thrones of the other kings who were there with him in Babylon. So this man was regarded as royalty by the king of Babylon. And though the descendants of David were no longer kings in Judah, they were still alive. And the promise of God was still alive. This promise, therefore, was not contingent on the faithfulness of David's descendant. This promise depended on the gracious will of God. And the chronicler himself later points this out in the book of 2 Chronicles, in chapter 21 of that book, in verse 7. The chronicler in that chapter was describing one of the ungodly Davidic kings, a man named Jehoram. And he says this, 2 Chronicles 21:7, "Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David, because of the covenant which he had made with David. And since he had promised to give him a lamp to him and his sons forever. There's this, again, this theme of forever showing up. God had made this promise, and he was going to make good on this promise to David. And this had to give hope to the original audience of the book. As we've considered, 1 and 2 Chronicles are written in the days when the people had returned from exile. This is a time when they're back in the land, but they're living under the authority of a foreign power. The descendants of David were no longer reigning as kings, but nevertheless, the Davidic line was not extinct. The Davidic line was alive and well, as seen in the likes of Zerubbabel, who returned and was a governor in the days of, he shows up in the books like Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah. And so the original readers knew that Zerubbabel and the Davidic line was still alive and well, and therefore reading this history of the Davidic monarchy with this hope-giving promise that God had given to David had to give them hope. I think the writer Dale Ralph Davis expressed it very well when he said, "So what if Israel's present circumstances are seemingly bleak and certainly kingless? Israel's future is not controlled by her circumstances or how much optimism she can muster up. Her future is in the hand of the God who had promised a sure kingdom." And it is the same with us. So what if the outward things that we see in the kingdom of Christ look bleak to us at times? So what if we see much in ourselves that we despise and that we wish were more conformed to the image of Christ? It does not change this everlasting covenant that is ordered in all things and secured. Christ our Lord, the Son of God and the Son of David, came and lived and died, was crucified on our behalf, and he has been raised and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven and is waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. And one day, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. This is a hope-giving promise. The failures of Israel cannot derail the fulfillment of this promise. The failures of the church cannot derail the fulfillment of this promise. Your failures or my failures cannot derail the fulfillment of this promise. It gives us hope. We can earnestly expect the fulfillment of this covenant. And so, in light of all this, what more can we do than to say with the writer to the Hebrews, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Let's show gratitude to God, a gratitude to God, and in that gratitude, offer to him an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And so then, what does this look like, to have gratitude to God and offer to him an acceptable service? Well, we demonstrate this gratitude to God by doing what God calls us to do in Scripture. We seek to love the Lord. We seek to love our neighbors. We seek to evangelize. We seek to fight our indwelling sin. We seek to grow in holiness, clinging to Christ and seeking by the Spirit to put to death our sinful inclinations. We seek to be good stewards of the resources that God has given to us. We seek to do good to all men as we have opportunity, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But here's the catch. We shouldn't be doing those things just mindlessly, just because God told us to and we know we're supposed to. We should be doing those things that God commands in hope and with a purpose, knowing that God's promises will be fulfilled. God is bringing his kingdom in Christ. It will one day be consummated when Christ returns. And so we should be evangelizing because we know that Christ will build his church, and we know that this is how he does it, by the preaching of the gospel. And this is also why we should seek to be good stewards of our finances and resources so that we can use them to advance the gospel here in this world so that we can participate in this great work of building Christ's kingdom. We should be fighting our indwelling sin because of our new identity as citizens in Christ's kingdom. We've been transferred out of Satan's kingdom. Christ, our Lord, has defeated sin and Satan and death, and therefore we can and should consider ourselves, as Paul says in Romans 6, to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we do these things in gratitude and hope, in the earnest expectation that this promise will be fulfilled, in the expectation that Christ's kingdom is forever and will one day be realized when at his return the kingdom of this world does, in fact, become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this great promise that you gave to David so many years ago. We thank you for the hope that it gave to David and the hope that it certainly gave the original readers of this book when they were in a difficult time and place. And Father, we pray that we would have even more hope than David and even more hope than those ancient Israelites reading this book, because we see more of its fulfillment than they did. We see how you have brought Christ into the world. We see how you have raised him up to be seated at your right hand as our great high priest and advocate and intercessor. And we know the great sacrifice that he has accomplished once for all. And so, Father, we pray that we would have great hope in light of this great promise that you've given to David. We thank you for your grace, and we pray that our earnest expectation would be strengthened. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.